9. Imagine if you were walking down a road or a path somewhere and came upon a blind man who had his little cane, you know, and a seeing eye dog, and he began to tell you that you're going the wrong way. Wouldn't you be kind of like, how are you who can't see telling me who can see that I'm going the wrong way? Jesus said that when the blind lead the blind, they both, what, fall into a pit. How foolish it would be for a blind man to try to lead someone who can see. But yet that's what we find this morning in John chapter 9. We see the blind Pharisees, spiritually blind, trying to confront and direct the formerly blind man who can now see. We're in John chapter 9. You can flip those backlights on there too, Steve, if you want, in case we can all see our Bibles. John chapter 9 records the 6th of 8 specific signs that John the Apostle, John the author, John A., records in his Gospel, the Gospel of John. There are 8 specific signs, and this in chapter 9 is the 6th of those 8, that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the purpose of that being that you believe in Him, and that believing in Him, you will have eternal life. All of chapter 9 covers this story of a man who was born blind, who Jesus healed, and we saw that the last few weeks. We're actually, remember, in last week we're in verses 13 to 23, where we saw that Jesus had healed the man, and then the Pharisees had to go ahead and get involved because the miracle in verse 14 was performed on what day? Saturday, which is the Sabbath day. And that was a problem for the Pharisees because that was the day of rest, and the Pharisees had all these extra-biblical requirements and rules of what you can and can't do. And one thing you can't do is take some clay and knead it together and form an eyeball or whatever Jesus did to heal this man. He kneaded some clay together and put it in the man's eyes. And that was considered work. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And so they, rather than celebrate the miracle, they confronted the blind man, and then they confronted his parents. And today they go back to the blind man again for the second confrontation or interview or better interrogation of this blind man. Verses 24 to 34, which we'll look at today, and then next week we'll finish the whole chapter. But verses 24 to 34 is really a back and forth, increasingly spirited exchange where the religious experts reveal their own spiritual blindness and the common layperson who used to be blind, now can see, fights back. 3 exchanges back and forth between the blind and the newly sighted man, starting in verse 24. So we'll pick it up in John chapter 9, verse 24. Please follow along in your own Bible. It says, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man,'" speaking of Jesus, "'is a sinner.'" And remember the first time, this is the second time, the first time they talked to the blind man, or the healed man, we should say, was in last week's passage when the man's neighbors brought him, in verse 13, to the Pharisees. They saw this miracle happen. They asked him how it happened. He didn't know how it happened other than Jesus touched him. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't even see Jesus because Jesus told him, go away, wash in the pool of Siloam. He came back and got healed, but Jesus is nowhere to be found now. And so he just tells him, I don't know what happened, but this man called Jesus, touched me, and now I can see. That's all he knew. So they brought him, his neighbors there in Jerusalem, brought him to the religious experts, maybe to verify, to find out what happened, to see what they thought about it, to see what they thought about the person that healed them. And they interrogated the man. In verse 15, the religious rulers, remember this is all last week, they asked the man, not who did this, but how did this happen? How did you receive your sight? And the man just told them, he put clay in my eyes, he told me to wash, I washed, and now I can see. He gave a simple testimony of all that he knew. It's interesting that you can be a brand new Christian the day you become a believer in the Lord and you already have a testimony, right? You can tell people what you know. You may not understand how God created the world yet. You may not even know how to find your way around the Bible yet, but you know you met Jesus. You know you believed in him. You know he died for you and he changed your life, and you have a testimony that you can share right from the start. The further we grow, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we can clarify that testimony, the more powerful it can become. But everybody who gets saved, the moment they're saved, has a testimony. They have a story of how they met Jesus. And this man told his story. Even though he wasn't saved yet, he told the story of how Jesus gave him physical sight, how he healed him. Well, this led to a division, remember, in verse 16, among the Pharisees. The group of Pharisees were divided over this because some of them said, well, Jesus can't be from God because he did work on the Sabbath. Anyone who breaks the Sabbath, or at least their understanding of how to observe the Sabbath, can't be of God because he wouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. The other Pharisees, though, the little group, that was kind of the big group, the little group that split off from them or that divided with them said, well, how can someone who's a sinner perform signs like this to heal a man who was born blind, who's never seen? So they were divided. And so what did they do? They went to the blind man and they called him and they said, what do you think about Jesus? What do you have to say about him? Who is he? Well, the man didn't really know because he hadn't met Jesus other than just that initial confrontation with him or that meeting with him. So he answered in verse 17. He figured he must be a prophet, right? If he did this miracle, if he told me that if I go wash and I come back and I can see and that happened, he must be at least a prophet or some kind of a man of God. Well, the religious rulers didn't like that answer. So they chose not to believe the miracle in verse 18, and they called the man's parents and questioned them in verse 19 because they wanted to say, how could this happen? This must be some kind of a fake. It must be somebody else. It must not be your son. It must be a lookalike. It must be some kind of a charade or a trick. Well, the parents identified and said, no, this is our son. And he was indeed born blind, verse 20. But in verse 21, they said, we don't know what happened. We know he was blind his whole life, and now all of a sudden he sees, but how it happened and who did this, we don't know. And then they threw their son under the proverbial bus, so to speak. They punted and said, ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself in verse 21. Don't ask us. Talk to him. Why did they do that? Because verse 22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, meaning the Jewish religious rulers. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. To be put out of the synagogue was to be kicked out, to be excommunicated from the Jewish religion. It was their only hope of heaven to the Orthodox Jew back then, or the serious Jew back then. Their only hope that they had heaven was through the religious rulers that they had and the temple. And so being kicked out of the synagogue would be to, in their minds, to lose salvation, to have their only hope of heaven taken away, and to be really separated from all their social life amongst the other Jews. They could lose their livelihood. It was a disaster to them to be kicked out of the synagogue. And since they were afraid of that, they said, just talk to our son. We don't want to get involved. We don't want anything to happen to us. And that brings us then to the second meeting between the Pharisees and this man who had been healed. It says the second time that they talked to him, and they started out by saying to the man, give glory to God. The NIV translates their phrase, give glory to God by telling the truth. And the idea here is they're asking him to take an oath. So tell us the truth before God. God is watching. Swear to us that you're telling us the truth as we ask you these questions. It's kind of like a courtroom scene, you know, where you put your hand on the Bible and you say, do you promise to tell the whole truth and, you know, still help you God or whatever? It's before God, you have to say the truth. One of the scariest stories in the Bible, in my opinion, in Joshua chapter 7, a very similar thing happened. You remember what happened in Joshua 7? There was a battle, and one Israelite named Achan decided he'd keep some of the spoil that they were told not to keep. He decided to kind of hide it, you know. He took some of the valuables. And so Joshua had to go through and find out who did this as it was revealed. And so they went through by tribe, by family, and they finally came down to Achan. They drew lots and it came down and said, Achan's the one. And in Joshua 7:19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. That was a way of saying an oath. You've got to tell the truth now before God. Give glory to God by speaking the truth. That's kind of what they're doing here. It's an admonition that you're speaking in God's presence now, so you better tell the truth. Of course, Achan in that story confessed, and they stoned him to death along with his entire family, and then burned them. A tragic, frightening story. But it seems that's what the Pharisees are doing to the man here. They're saying, give glory to God. Tell the truth. God is your witness. We already know Jesus and who he says he is, so go ahead and tell us what really happened. Don't lie, because God is watching. If you lie, we're going to kick you out. They said, "We know this man is a sinner, so agree with us," is what they're saying. Now, the majority of the Pharisees, remember, some weren't sure about it, but the majority of the Pharisees already had written off Jesus. They were going to come up with any explanation they could for this miracle other than Jesus is the Messiah. And so they said, "We know he's a sinner. Agree with us before God." Well, the healed man gives glory to God, all right, in verse 25, but he doesn't get the answer that they wanted. Verse 25, "He then answered, 'Whether he,'" talking about Jesus, "'is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" Remember, he hadn't seen Jesus yet. When he met Jesus, he was blind. When he came back from being healed and going and washing in the pool of Siloam, Jesus wasn't there anymore. He didn't see, he didn't really know much about Jesus other than Jesus was the one that healed him. He didn't know that he was the Christ. He didn't know that he was the Son of God. He didn't know that he was the God-man. All he said is, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." That's something you can't argue with. You know, here he is seen. Everybody knew he was blind. It was an undeniable, irrefutable miracle. He didn't know about the messianic status of Jesus. He didn't know about the sinlessness of Jesus. He didn't know anything really about Jesus other than that he was touched by Jesus. And so he said the line basically from Amazing Grace, "I was blind, but now I see." That's a testimony all of us can have. I was different, and Jesus touched me and changed me. And now I see. The lights have come on. It's good to study apologetics. We need to be in the Word of God and get to know Him more and more. We need to start understanding things in the Old Testament maybe that we didn't understand before. We need to develop a godly, biblical Christology and theology and all that kind of stuff. But you can already tell people about Jesus, no matter how far along you are in the maturity area. No matter how advanced you are in biblical training, we can start telling people right from the beginning who changed our lives. "I was blind, hopeless, helpless, but Jesus came into my life." Well, a simple answer led to the next question in verse 25 or 26. Back to the Pharisees. "So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" That's the question the man's neighbors had already asked him back in verse 10 of chapter 9. How? Back in, remember verse 10? "So they were saying to him," the neighbors, "'how then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight.'" And the Pharisees later in chapter, or in verse 15 in the same chapter, at the first meeting, asked the same question to the man before the parents came. Verse 15, "Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and now I see.'" So here in verse 26, he's heard this question like four times between the neighbors and the Pharisees. Everybody's asking him the same thing. You can imagine you get a little bit frustrated having to give the same answer to the same question. And you sense that frustration in verse 27 when he answers. He answered them, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" A little bit of sarcasm in his answer here. Asking the same question can only result in getting the same answer. So he says, "Why do you want to hear it again?" And then he says, "You do not want to become his disciples too." He knew the answer to that. Of course they didn't want to become his disciples. They were his arch enemies. He was giving them a little jab, a little sarcastic jab. But notice the word "too." "You do not want to become his disciples also," or "too." What's he saying? He's saying, "I'm ready to become his disciple. I'm ready to become a disciple, but I don't think you really want to become disciples too, do you?" He's ready to follow the one that changed his life. He didn't know how to be saved yet. And we'll see next week when he becomes saved, when he meets Jesus face to face and becomes saved. But he was ready to follow him because Jesus had saved his life. And so he jabs them. "You aren't ready to become his followers too. That's why you want to know more. Is that why you keep asking me these questions? Because you want to follow him too?" Well, that heated up the Pharisees. There's a proverb in Proverbs 15:1. It says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." This was not a gentle answer. It was a harsh word that stirs up strife. That's the rest of the verse. "A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up strife." Remember this. When your coworker comes at you mad about something, and they're like accusative or hot, or your spouse maybe is a little angry about something. A gentle word calms it down. A harsh word turns up the volume. When you say a harsh word, the volume goes from 3 to 4. Because then they say a harsh word back to you, 4 to 5. Then you come back with another one, 5 to 6. And pretty soon you're yelling at 10. The volume goes up, which each harsh response. So respond with a gentle answer. It's a very important principle for us to remember, especially if you're married or you encounter other people in your life, which is all of us. That's a good principle. Anyways, that heated up the Pharisees in verse 28, and they aggressively attacked the man. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," speaking of Jesus, "we do not know where he is from." They reviled him. The NIV translates say, hurled insults him. It's really the same thing they did to Jesus on the cross. Hurled insults at him, yelled at him, reviled him. This is what people do in an argument when they no longer have an answer. When they can't respond with common sense or with logic. They can't refute the evidence of a man who's been healed like this. And so they resort to ridiculing or reviling, hurling insults. And one of their insults is, "You are his disciple." As if that were the worst thing in the world to be. That insult applies to most of us, probably all of us here today. So if they're insulting that guy, they're insulting you too. You're his disciple. You're following this Jesus guy, this false teacher, this phony Messiah. To them, it was an insult because they were the disciples of Moses, they said. "We are the disciples of Moses." Who's Moses? Of course, we all know who Moses is. The most revered character amongst the Jews from the Old Testament. The one who led them through the wilderness for 40 years. Highly revered. Except by the ones that he led through the wilderness who constantly grumbled against him. He was the human author that God used to write the first 5 books of the Bible. He gave Israel the law of God. And the Pharisees, in saying that, they were just saying, "We are the keepers of the law. We're followers of Moses. We keep the law. Jesus breaks the law. He makes little eyeballs out of clay on the Sabbath day or whatever he does. He breaks the law. He breaks our version of it at least. But we're the keepers of the law. We're the ones who fully live by and keep the law." And their self-righteousness was seen in this. They are the ones that believe they could get to heaven by keeping the law. They're the guardians of the law. Back in chapter 5, Jesus was speaking to those Pharisees in verse 45. He said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." You've set your hope in Moses. You say you follow Moses. You say you study his law and his writings. You put your hope in him. But if you really believed him, you would also believe me, because he wrote about me, because I'm the Messiah. Commentator John Gill explained how Moses, in the Old Testament, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, wrote about Jesus. When Jesus said, "He wrote about me," John Gill says, "In the books written by him," by Moses, "Christ, the Messiah, is spoken of as the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head, as the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed, as a Shiloh to whom the gathering of the people should be, and as that prophet who should be like unto himself, to whom the people of Israel should hearken." And he wrote many things typically of Christ. He wrote a lot of things that pointed to the Messiah and what he would be like. And those were all about Jesus. "If you really believe Moses, you'd be believing in me, because he wrote about me. He prophesied about me." So the Pharisees claim here in verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from," is faulty. God spoke to Moses about the Messiah. And Moses wrote about the Messiah. And if they were going to listen to Moses and the other Old Testament prophets, they would recognize, hey, Jesus is the one who fulfills, the only one who can fulfill those prophecies. Instead, they said, "We don't know where he is from." Well, they do know where he's from because he told them. They didn't believe him. It's not that they didn't know, it's that they didn't believe, because Jesus told them where he's from. He said he was sent from heaven by the Father. Back in chapter 6, verse 33, verse 38, verse 41, verse 42, verse 50, verse 51, over and over he told them, "I have been sent from my Father from heaven." He told them where he was from. But they said, "No, he's from Nazareth." And we know that the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth, he comes from Bethlehem, right? even though the prophecies say he would grow up in Nazareth and all that. They ruled Jesus out without believing what the Bible said about him, because they saw him only as a man. So the formerly blind man answers their aggressive attacks in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, and here's where he's just turning up the volume, getting more sarcastic. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." It was an amazing thing to this man that they, the experts of the law, the experts of Moses, could know the Old Testament and not recognize that Jesus is a man of God who opened his eyes. I mean, how many people are going around Jerusalem opening blind men's eyes at that point? None. There's something special about him, especially because he was a man who was born blind. They had to know that he was doing some work of God, and instead, they didn't know where he was from. And he's just reviling them in return. He is taking sarcasm and throwing it right back in their face. Today, the example that we learn is a bad example. Okay? Don't do this, what this guy's doing. He's not doing the right thing as far as using sarcasm or reviling in return. We're to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:44. Not follow this guy's example. Verse 31. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." What's he saying? He's saying God doesn't bless the ministry of someone who's rebelling against him. The fact that Jesus is able to heal me shows that he is of God. Because God's not going to listen to his prayers. God's not going to answer and do these miracles through him if he is a sinner. Instead, he has to be God-fearing because God's responding to his prayers and God's doing this work through him. It might be that the blind man who was healed had one of these following Old Testament passages in mind in verse 31. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If I'm holding on to wickedness and sin and going my own way, my prayer life is hindered. Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." And so the man's just saying, hey, this guy, the fact that this guy healed me must show that he's got God's approval, that he's walking with God, and you're trying to say he's a sinner. There's a connection, and this is true for our lives as well. There's a connection between walking in obedience, abiding in the Lord, and answered prayer. John A., in his first epistle, reminds us in 1 John 3:21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." When we're abiding in Christ, we're going to have prayer answered. We're going to be asking in the first place, and we're going to have answered prayer. When we ask according to his will, of course. But we're abiding in Christ, we're going to ask prayers according to his will, and we're going to have answered prayer. And the man makes this connection here. And back in verse 24, the Pharisees called Jesus a sinner. So here in verse 31, the man's basically defending Jesus, saying he can't be a sinner because look what he did. He healed me, and I was born blind. And he shows that the power that was seen in Jesus had to be divine, because verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing." See, I mean, sick people get better. Injured people might have a patch on their eye for a while, and then they get better and they can start to see again. There could be improvement. There could be medicine and doctor that helps people, but this man claimed, and I believe it's still true today, "Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man, of a person born blind, who's never seen, and now he's an adult, and now he can see." See, the sixth of Jesus' eight miracles, and all of them are irrefutable miracles. They're not little things you say, well, doctors do that today, or whatever. These are like big miracles. It was not a TBN-style miracle. Okay, this is the legitimate thing. It couldn't be faked. No one had ever seen anything like this. It wasn't like they gave him contacts, you know, and cataract surgery or whatever. This guy had never seen his entire life, and now he could. And everybody in town who saw him begging knew it. A staggering, supernatural, irrefutable sign, proof to the healed man, and should have been proof to those Pharisees who were blind themselves. So in our final verse, The contentious conversation ends when the blind accuse and abandon the man. Verse 34, final verse. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. "You're a sinner. We're not. Who are you to speak to us? Who are you, layperson, to speak to the religious elite?" I mean, they're partially true. You're born entirely in sins. That's true of every human being, including them. Everyone is born in sins. But the insult here is probably meant to point the man back to the reason he was born blind in the first place. "Oh, you must have been born blind. You're born blind because you were sin right from the beginning. You're a sinner right from the beginning. Right in the womb there, you're already sinning." That's what they're saying. "You're born entirely in sins. It's your fault you were born blind and went through your whole life blind like this. You're such a wicked sinner, God just caused you to be born blind. You deserve it, basically. So who are you to be teaching us? We're the opposite of you. We're the righteous," meaning self-righteous. "We're the law-keeping," even though they didn't keep the law. "We're the good enough for heaven without Jesus, Pharisees. How dare you act as if it's up you, the commoner who blew it, has something to tell us, the self-righteous." The Pharisees in the story were blinder than the man born blind. They're more religious than him, but they failed to see the messianic prophecies were being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, and even this man who didn't know who Jesus was beginning to see it. This fulfilled the scriptures. The healing of the blind was one of the things that the Messiah, when he came, would be able to do. And the Old Testament would point and say, yeah, when the Messiah comes, here's what it'll look like. He'll heal people born blind. He'll heal people who are lame. He'll give the ability to hear to the deaf. In Luke's gospel, Jesus went into a Jewish synagogue and he opened up the scroll that they had to the prophet Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. In Luke 4:17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book," meaning the scroll, "and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed.'" And he went on to say that that messianic prophecy, as he's reading it there in Jerusalem, or wherever he was at that point, he's reading it there in the synagogue, he said, "That's about me. I fulfill that. My ministry that you see all these miracles me doing is me fulfilling the prophecy about the Messiah who is to come." All those signs he did, particularly this one where he heals a man born blind, should have been the proof to everybody that was Jewish back then to say, this must be the Messiah, because this is the thing that Isaiah and the other prophets said the Messiah would do. So when they say to the man, "You were born in sins," was that true? It was true. Like every other human was born in sin. King David said, Psalm 51, "Behold, I was born, brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We're all born with original sin. But the formerly blind man would not die in his sins. And that's the key. Because as we'll see next Sunday, he came to believe in Jesus. On the other hand, the spiritually blind religious rulers would die in their sins if they continued to reject Jesus, as they're doing right here. You remember chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus warned these same guys. John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Everyone is born in sins, but not everybody has to die in their sins. Those Pharisees were going to die in their sins, which means to die with your sins unforgiven. So what do you need to do instead of die in your sins? You must deal with your sins. How do you do that? You believe in God's solution for your sins, which is his Son, the Savior. There's only one Savior because only one man lived a sinless life and could offer himself for other people's sins, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So every human being is born in sin and will die in their sins unless they die in Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ and they will have their sins forgiven. They'll die in Christ and they will spend eternity with the Lord. Those who die in their sins will spend eternity in hell. So the question for us today is, are you the man? Are you a Pharisee? Or are you someone who believes in Jesus? Are you going to die in your sins or are you going to die in Christ? That's the question. Then verse 34 ends. So they put him out. Not just physically out of the building. They put him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. They made him outcast, socially, religiously, They did the very thing that his parents feared they would do to them, causing them to throw him under the bus. They said, we don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, talk to our son, and now they did it to their son. And here is a young man, apart from Jesus' intervention, a second time, which we'll look at next week, who could see, but now he's lost his friends, his chance to make a living. He's lost his parents who abandoned him. In a lot of ways, apart from what we'll look at next week, he's worse off than he was to begin with. But next Sunday, we'll see what happens. Everybody outcasts this guy, including his own parents, including his religious leaders. They all kick them out. And Jesus goes and finds them. It's so awesome. We'll look at that next week. He reaches out, finds the guy, leads him to faith, and the man is saved. And he experiences a better miracle than the first one. Imagine never seeing your entire life, you're whatever he is, 35 years old, and light comes on, an explosion of color, and everything you can see for the first time. And that miracle doesn't come close to the miracle that he's going to experience next week, and that we've all experienced when you trusted in Christ. When your lights came on, you understood, I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. Jesus is the Savior. When those lights came on, that's the best miracle that will ever happen to anyone, and it happened to us. And for that, we can be eternally grateful. So a couple application points, and then we'll get ready to partake of communion together. Number one, consider persecution a privilege. Okay, if you're reviled, like this man is being reviled for being identified with Jesus, if you're reviled, insulted, called a disciple of Jesus, or whatever, rejoice. In Acts 5:41, the apostles were beaten by the Jewish religious rulers, and it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Shame for his name. If you're getting shamed by your friends or whoever for being associated with Jesus, you should rejoice and say, wow, they noticed enough of Jesus in me to make fun of me, to ostracize me, to attack me. Thank you, Lord, that they see enough Jesus in me for that. That's a compliment, a backhanded, unintended compliment. We should be encouraged by that. We can rejoice that we've considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. We're identified so much with Jesus that people hate Jesus enough that they hate us. Secondly, endure and entrust. When it happens, when you're reviled, we follow Jesus' example when he was reviled. 1 Peter 2 tells us when Jesus was hanging on the cross and they're hurling insults, reviling him, it says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't turn up the volume. He didn't hurl back insults. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He just said, you know what, Father? You take care of it. Forgive them, even prayed for them. That's our example. We don't have to get revenge. If it's going to be revenge, that's God's prerogative, not ours. Number three, get to know Jesus more fully. Remember the man, when he first asked him, he said, well, a man called Jesus touched my eyes and now I see, you know. He just knew Jesus as a man called Jesus. But then he came to know him as I guess he's a prophet. He's growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. But that's true for all of us. We come to know the one who saved us, and then as we get to spend time with him and we open up his word and we pray and we have our quiet times, we begin to abide in him and walk with him as Christians, we get to know him more and more. Just like when you met your spouse. All you knew is they're cute, you know. And so you married them, and then you get to know them more and more and more. And maybe they aren't as cute or whatever, but if you get to know them more and more, that's the whole idea. In my case, my wife's more beautiful than ever, but you get to know the person more and more as you spend time still getting to know Michelle. You grow to know. That's how it works with Jesus. You grow to know him when you spend time with him, when you open up your Bible and you spend time with him. And that's the next thing, abide in Jesus. Abide means to walk in daily, obedient fellowship with him, to spend time with him day by day. John 15:7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There is a connection between abiding and answered prayer. And then lastly, celebrate salvation. We can sing the same thing the man said. I was blind, but now I see. I have a greater miracle than someone who never saw being able to physically see. I can see spiritually because the Lord has opened my eyes and rescued me. We celebrate that when we partake of communion. So we're going to do that in a minute. So let's pray. As Ryan comes forward, we'll just get ready to partake communion. We'll get the ushers kind of ready and have the elements, and we'll partake of communion together. Father God, we're grateful for the clarity of your word. I pray, Lord, that something to